If you have your Bibles, open in them to Acts chapter 2. We're continuing through this book, looking at how the gospel continues to move ahead, how Jesus' kingdom plans continue to move ahead without hindrance. It's not stoppable. We introduced that the first week, and then we talked about how Jesus' followers had a ton of questions about this. And then last week, Jacob discussed how the resurrection changed everything in the lives of his followers. And so today we're going to look at the things that Jesus is undoing and redoing as this gospel continues to move ahead. And so Acts chapter 2, and you can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles or devices. We're going to read all the way through verse 13, starting in 1. It says this: "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Let me pray for us and we'll get going. Well, Lord, maybe my prayer to start off this morning is that we are not like that second group of people who were standing in the presence of the revelation of you, of the forthgoing of the gospel, and saying, "Well, maybe there's another explanation that you are on the move." Lord, protect us from skepticism this morning. Open our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Soften them to you. And Holy Spirit, will you speak in and through me and to each one of us as we hear from your word this morning? We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, this week, Thursday in particular, was a bit of a sad day for me because I had to say goodbye to my trusty steed of 18 years. Yeah, thank you. That helps me grieve in this moment. But so this is my car that 18 years ago, my dad scraped his pennies together because he just really hated the fact that I was driving this 1987 Toyota Corolla where I basically at 6'4" had to sit in the back seat in order to, you know, not be scrunched into the front of it. And so I drove that off the lot, a gift of my father, 18 years ago with 33 miles on the odometer. And 200,000 miles later, I know the engine can go a lot further than that, Honda people. Everything else breaks, though, before the engine. I'm just letting you know. But so over the course of those 18 years and 200,000 miles, I drove out to Lake Tahoe, California, where I was spending a summer that eventually sent me on the trajectory of being in vocational ministry. I drove it down to Florida and met this girl named Sarah, and we got married, and that was our getaway car from our wedding. I brought both of my kids home in that car. I drove that car to my father and stepfather's bedside as they were passing away. Went on many vacations in this car, up and down the eastern seaboard. Had a blast. It's climbed mountains. It's resided in Virginia Beach and Harrisonburg, Virginia, and St. Louis, and Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and now suburban Philadelphia. Now you may say, why on earth would you want to get rid of such a beautiful automobile with such a great paint job? I don't know if you can see the lack of paint job, but you may be asking, why would you do that? Well, one word, entropy. Entropy. Some of you are like, what did he just say? What's an entropy? So entropy, let me explain it this way. The second law of thermodynamics states that there is a natural tendency of any isolated system to degenerate into a more disordered state. In short, things break down, right? And this car did a lot of that. I like to say we were rearranging the deck furniture on the Titanic for quite some time with this car. But the last straw came a couple of weeks ago. I was on my way back from the gym. We're on Camp Hill Road. It's rush hour traffic. and I hear this noise behind my car. And I look in my rear view and I see cars slowing down and kind of peeling off to the side. And I'm like, oh, something's hanging off of my car. So I pull over on the median and my muffler is now hanging there on the ground. And I do what nobody should ever attempt to do. I went to grab the muffler. Yeah, right? I'm so thankful you responded that way because that's how it felt. And I'm sweating already from the gym. I'm sweating. I'm embarrassed. I'm burning now. And it wasn't fun. So I'm trying different means to undo this from my car. So I'm jumping on the muffler. That didn't work. And I realized 13 years ago, this is the pro of having an old car, my stepdad gave me a fish knife. And I haven't touched it in 13 years, but I remembered that it was there. So I went and I grabbed the knife and I'm underneath the thing on this median and I'm cutting the rubber gasket off and I get the muffler off. I grab my gym towel. I throw it angrily in the passenger seat. I don't know why I threw it in the passenger seat, but I did. And I got in the car and I called my wife and I said, we're getting a new car. We're done. Like no more muffler. This is like the third muffler that this has happened to in all fairness. It's been a good car, but it was entropy. Right? It was this breaking down of things that caused me to ultimately lose faith in my car and to move and get a new model, right? And so today, there's a reality that all of us live in a world of entropy. We live in this post-Genesis 3 world where things are breaking down, our bodies, sometimes our relationships. And it's hard. Jacob just prayed. It was a hard week for many of us to just watch what goes on in our country. We can become discouraged. We can lose heart. We can lose faith. Maybe you're tired of the muffler falling off again. Maybe it's not your car. Maybe it's some element of life. Maybe it's a relationship. Who knows what those things may be? But today, as we look at this really pivotal moment in the life of the church, what we're seeing is we see Jesus pushing against entropy. And so what can this passage bring us today that can give us hope and faith in living in the days of entropy? Well, let's talk about what Pentecost is, because that's one of the first couple of words that we find as we jump in. It says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived. Let's not breeze by this and understand what this is a little bit, because I think it has bearing on understanding what the disciples are actually going through right now. The day of Pentecost was a feast that was first introduced back in Leviticus 23. It was the Feast of Weeks back then. And it was basically celebrated, it was a feast of the first fruit. Now, what is a first fruit? Well, if you have tomato plants or something like that at home, you plant them in the spring, and, you know, that first tomato is a first fruit. It's that thing that makes you go, oh, it works! Like, the tomato plant works. It's going to grow stuff this year. And in a way, it's this promise of a harvest that is to come. And so God, in His wisdom, built in reminders in His people's lives to say, hey, during the first fruits of the harvest, have a party and recognize that I am providing for you and I will continue to provide for you. That's what this Feast of Weeks was. And then over the course of time, so post-exile, so Nehemiah, that was after the exile that we just went through in the summer, it changed names, it kind of changed dates and when it was recognized, but eventually, as the Greeks took over, it took over the name Pentecost, which in Greek means 50. So this festival, the Feast of Weeks, happened 50 days after the Feast of Sabbaths, right? So that's why the 50 comes in. And it changed to being celebrated 50 days after Passover was recognized. And so here they sit, 50 days after Passover. So let's get in our Bible time machines and figure out what were the disciples going through 50 days before now? Well, the Last Supper. Jesus had gathered his disciples together to celebrate Passover. And they thought they were just going to sit down for this meal and recognize this with their Savior or with Jesus. And Jesus starts dropping bombs on them. He says, hey, one of you is going to betray me. Well, they didn't see that coming on Passover. And then sure enough, 24 hours later, he was betrayed. Well, not even 24 hours later, but 24 hours later, he was murdered on a cross, leaving them scared and frightened and alone. Entropy. But then Jesus raises from the dead and things are great because he's with them, but only for about 40 days. And then a couple weeks ago, we talked about how he says, hey, you're going to be my witnesses. I'm sending you out. And then he floats away. And they're all going, oh man, what do we do now? And so here we are. They're in this space. 120 of them roughly is what last week's passage tells us. And they're just sitting there going, what do we do now? Jacob talked about last week how much danger these disciples were in because their lives were at stake. How do you think they're feeling, and how do you think you would feel if you were at this day of first fruits? Were you feeling all celebratory in that moment? Well, yeah, probably not. You see, they needed to be encouraged by their Savior. They needed their God to move in order to convince them that His work of redemption was still happening. But what I hope we see today is that God is in the business of meeting His people right when, where they need Him, when they need Him. And so let's look at that today. The first thing that we're going to look at is we're going to see the undoing that is happening in this passage. There is an undoing of the curse of sin that is happening in this passage. And we see God undoing separation and undoing brokenness here. So verse 3, something crazy has just happened, right? Verse 2, a mighty rushing wind has come into the room. And then all of a sudden there are these things that have appeared above the disciples, these tongues as of fire. What on earth is happening in this room? Well, part of what is happening, we need to go back to one of the promises that Jesus gave right before he went up into heaven. He said, John the Baptist, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, baptized with water, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit many days from now. Now, you know, that doesn't explain the fire thing. What's going on with that? Well, John the Baptist, who's referenced here, actually gives us a little more clarity. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, right? So immediately as they see this, probably they're remembering Jesus' words right before he left, and they're like, this is it. This is the thing that he was talking about. He's showing up. He hasn't left us in this moment. Now here's the other thing we need to wrestle through is understanding what fire indicates. Fire is actually referred to quite a bit, especially in the Old Testament, and it's used in several different ways, but let me give you a couple of pictures of how it's used, both from Exodus. Exodus 3, and this is talking about Moses, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And so the fire here is indicating the presence of God. Exodus 13. And the Lord went before them, this is God's people, as they left Israel, by day in a pillar of cloud and to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. You see, as it's talking about these tongues as of fire, this has become a clear indicator that Jesus is keeping his promises and that God is actually present with every single one of them. These tongues of fire, in essence, they're little pillars of fire. They're showing up over God's people saying, I am with you. I am continuing in my promises. I am continuing this work that they likely were doubting at this point. So he's undoing the separation that they were feeling between them and Jesus. The other thing that we see is this as an undoing of brokenness. If you keep reading, so these tongues, so let's just talk about this for a minute. The tongues that are being referred to here are actual languages spoken by men. This is not a heavenly language that's happening here. These are languages spoken by people, men and women, from all over the map. In fact, if you go down, it starts listing all the different places that all these people who are gathered together were from. I'm not going to read you the list, but I'll show you a picture of the list. These are basically all the people. You see Jerusalem above Arabia? And so that's where everybody is, but people have gathered from all over the ancient Near Eastern world and Southern Europe, and very likely they were speaking a ton of different languages. In fact, we know they were from this. And all of a sudden, as the Spirit is poured out from them, the nations that he has gathered together are all able to understand each other. So how is this an undoing of brokenness? Well, let me ask you a question. Is there another biblical passage where the languages of the nations are confused? You got the Tower of Babel, right? God judges the pride of man and woman in that moment at Babel and confuses their language. Babel was shown as a judgment of God. But what is happening at Pentecost is that what's being held before them is this reality that God is undoing the curse of the sin, is undoing even that judgment of Babel. This is a very unique movement, one in which sets the stage for where we live today, where every follower of Christ has that little pillar of fire, that Holy Spirit in them. We are sealed with Him. It is the one that God recognizes, saying, "The Spirit is in you. You are my child," Romans 8 says. This is a huge moment in church history. One chapter in my life, back when I was about 6 years ago, I was in seminary, and I was in a dark place. I was struggling through anxiety and things like that, and it was hard. It was a wrestling match for me, but what's really helpful when you're going through a season like that is to be taking counseling classes at a seminary. That was really helpful. And one of the exercises that my professor had us do is he had us write up this thing called a genogram. So if you don't know what a genogram is, think family tree, right, that shows, you know, brothers, sisters, cousins, and things like that. But then a genogram takes it one step further, and it basically marks out function and dysfunction within the relationships. And so I had to do a lot of homework to say, hey, you know, how was grandma and grandpa's relationship? You know, how was, you know, all these different things? And this actually led to one of the darker seasons of my life. Like, that didn't feel like a very helpful exercise for me in an already dark season, because I began to uncover a lot of garbage in my family. You know, in my counseling classes, I began to have definitions of things that I began to play my family narratives and the stories we would tell around the dinner table, and went, you know, that was remarkably unhealthy, what was going on in my family at that time. And so as I saw all the red lines of really abuse, it was just every form of abuse that you could imagine that just ran wild within my family. The professor asked us to do one more thing, and this was very wise of him. He said, I want you to note where the gospel enters into your family. And I want you to highlight those who follow Christ. And what was beautiful was to see what the Lord was doing, or really undoing, in the midst of the entropy that we saw within our family. You know, my grandmother separated and divorced from my abusive grandfather. She started going to a church. One of the elders led my mom to the Lord. One of the elders led my grandmother to the Lord. The elder married my grandmother. I don't know how to interpret that part, but, you know, that that happened. And but then what was beautiful is I saw where the gospel kind of got spliced into my family. I saw this little pocket of green, which was healthy relationships. There was no red. There was no abuse in this little pocket. And it was my mom and my dad who had come to faith, who had really caught a lot of the wrath that had happened above them. But you know what? It stopped there. We weren't a perfect family. We were messed up on many levels. But it was unbelievable to see how the gospel changed my family dynamic. And now there is this growing pocket of, you know, my family now underneath. As the gospel continues to multiply there. I share that because we do live in a post-Genesis 3 world. That is so true. But we also live in a post-resurrection world. And we live in a post-Pentecost world where Jesus invaded and He beat sin and death. And He empowered His followers through the Holy Spirit to undo the broken things. It will not happen perfectly this side of Jesus coming back. But I want to just point out, we have to fight against the way we are conditioned. Do you know how we're conditioned? Watch the nightly news. Terrible, awful, terrible case, hurricanes, deadly diseases. This is awful. You'll never make it out of this half hour. And now for our Making a Difference section, this will be 30 whole seconds of good news at the very end. But we are conditioned to say, it's all falling apart and it's all wildly out of control. What are all the commercials that are advertising you for? Entropy, entropy, entropy. Your stuff is breaking. You're not satisfied. Go buy a new one, right? That is how we are conditioned. But we need to recondition ourselves to see how we live in a post-resurrection world. That Jesus Christ is undoing the curse, not perfectly, and it will be a slog until we get, I don't know what slog means, I just made that up. It will be a dogfight until He comes back and makes all things new. So two things I want you to not miss here. Don't miss God's relentless pursuit of us. 120 people huddled in a room fearful after seeing miracles, after seeing probably their brother raised from the dead, after being delivered from being a tax collector or a prostitute or these thousand other things, seeing sign after sign after sign, but he's gone for a day and they're like, uh-oh, what are we going to do? He comes after them and he gives them the Holy Spirit saying, I have equipped you to do what I've called you to do. We always talk about you are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But we can persevere and we can be obedient by grace through faith in Christ alone. This Holy Spirit empowering us to do these things is just as much a result of faith and grace as salvation. Don't miss that. And don't miss who he pursues. He pursues you and he pursues me and he pursues the most messed up people in the entire universe. That's grace. Also, let me encourage you to be hounds of hope. I walk my dog. He's not a hound. He's a mini golden doodle, quite different than a hound. But as we walk, he's constantly sniffing. He smells like a squirrel or a rabbit, and it drives me a little bit crazy. But I was walking him this week, and I thought, that's what I need to be for looking towards hope. It's really easy to be discouraged and to be conditioned to look at all the awful things in the world. But are we being hounds of hope? Are we talking to each other about where the Lord is up to stuff? Are we talking to our families about how the Lord is up to stuff? Because we get bombarded with quite the opposite constantly. Be hounds of hope. Well, the second point to look at today is we see God undoing these things in unexpected ways. He's doing it in unexpected ways. So to get to the unexpected, we first need to look at the expected. Everyone expected in this moment, if something big were to happen, a miracle or something along those lines, that it would happen to the Jews. Verse 5, we see that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, and out of some of those people, the Holy Spirit fell on them, right? Because Jesus was an Israelite, right? So that makes sense. There's one nugget in this that we could blow by. So let me encourage you not to do that. It's in verse 11. It says, both Jews and proselytes. Proselytes are people who are not part of the Jewish faith. It goes on to say Cretans and Arabians. These were people who were non-Jews. They were Gentiles. A Gentile is a non-Jew, right? The Holy Spirit fell on them too. This miracle happened to Jewish and Gentile alike. I know that's not a big deal to us sitting here in 21st century America, but for the Jews in the room, their jaws were on the ground. They're going, yeah, I expected me, but not Bob over there. If your name's Bob, I'm sorry, but not like, wow, that was a big deal. And the reason I say this is a theme that is unpacked throughout the rest of the book is because Luke goes on and on and on, like in places like Acts 10. Peter needs to be really convinced through a vision that the gospel actually counts for the Gentiles too. In this vision, Jesus says, don't look at the things that I've called clean and call them unclean. And Peter keeps having an issue with this, right? You go back to Galatians, and Paul says, I'm going to oppose you, and he almost enacts church discipline on the guy because Peter's saying, oh, yeah, the Jews, it's for the Gentiles, and maybe it's not for the Gentiles anymore. Acts 15, there's an entire council of all the known church leaders in the world at that time to get together and say, hey, this gospel stuff's happening to the Gentiles. What on earth are we going to do? How do we coach them? How do we walk with them through this? Paul, one of the main stars of this book that we'll get to next year, he is the missionary to the Gentiles. And so what I want to press home here is that this gospel that we see, this undoing, is not just happening in our own little spheres and in the places we expect. It is happening in the places that we least expected as well, just as it was happening here. Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, no male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. This was an enormous shift in church history. So let me just ask you this question. Sarah and I have asked this of each other over the course of time, but if I were to say, you know, maybe on our off days, we might think the gospel probably just can't reach that person, or the Lord might not be able to use that type of person. Who comes to mind? Who comes to mind? Does anybody? Praise the Lord if it doesn't. That's great. But who comes to mind? Who is the gospel might not reach? who might the Lord not use? I think what this passage says is, actually, that's exactly who the gospel's for. The ones we would least expect it. The hardest of hearts, our greatest enemies. These days, that politician. Jesus' work of the gospel going forward unhindered means it goes everywhere, not just to the places that we expect. What this passage, I think, does, and what the rest of this book does, is it actually calls us out to pray for those people we would never expect the gospel to reach. I think it calls us to invite them into our homes, to open God's word and witness. And what I mean by that is just saying, this is who Jesus is, and expect that he's up to something there. I think it calls us to partner with that person who popped in your head for the sake of the gospel, once God does rescue them. If the gospel just stopped with us, or people who look like us, or act like us, or are just really nice to us, then it would be the gospel hindered. But this is the gospel unhindered. The Lord uses unexpected ways. And then finally, we see two types of work, the two types of work that is happening here that the gospel is going forward. The first type of work we see is resting. Verse 3, these tongues as of fire rests on each person, right? So this is not a common occurrence. This is not something that we should expect to see. The day of Pentecost was a very unique place in redemptive history. But we do see that the miraculous is what is happening here. The Lord interjected into his creation in a unique and supernatural way to move his kingdom forward. And so I would just say this. This encourages me when we say things like, witness, share your faith, be a pastor. Because I often think, boy, if it were really just up to me to do these things, I would just break everything, right? I'm not good at this stuff. But the Lord gave us the Holy Spirit, and we can rest in the fact that he's going to do what he wants to do regardless of how much we can mess it up, because we can really mess it up. But praise the Lord, we can rest in what he's doing. When I was 6, one of the memories I have with my dad is he was an electrical engineer, and he loved making stuff. So one day he decided to take a car battery and strap it to a road bike and make it go. And so I was out there and watching him build this thing, and even at 6, I was like, that looks disproportionate. There's this huge battery and this little teeny bike. And my dad, who was a big dude, he could get on this thing. It would take him like 35 and 40 miles an hour on this little road bike. Now, I know you can go faster on a road bike, but he wasn't pedaling, right? It was just this little battery. And I just started thinking this week, because I'm like, I feel like this weak little bike that can go like 2 miles an hour. And the visual God gave me is, he's like, yep, that's right, but I have strapped this nuclear power plant to you called the Holy Spirit that enables you to be a participant. He's invited us in to participate with him in his work of redemption. And so I'm on this little bike with this battery. I'm like, woohoo! Like, at least that's what's offered to us. Maybe I haven't done that in a long time, screamed on the back of a bike like that. But we can rest in the fact that the Lord is going to push these things forward regardless of how powerful or strong we are. You know, we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for those who believe, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. That's what is living in us if we are followers of Jesus Christ. So the first type of work is resting, and the second one, finally, is telling. So we're not called to just sit back and rest and let the Lord do his thing. We're actually called to be participants in telling and being witnesses. This is a word, again, that comes up over and over and over again in the book of Acts. I don't know if you noticed in this passage how many times something has to do with language or tongues or telling or declaring, but I went back and I underlined them, and it happens 11 times in these 13 or so verses. And it kind of reaches its pinnacle here in verse 11, where all of this happened. And the very, you know what they were doing? I get the sense that it's saying all of this happened so that this could take place. It says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now, we are given the Holy Spirit for a lot of different reasons. Part of it, we've read it this morning already, to be able to follow God's word, because we can't do it on our own. We've read those in the vows that we heard up here for membership. We cannot obey God apart from the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Period. But in this passage, I feel like what's of most importance, or at least what Luke is driving us towards, is that he is giving his people the Holy Spirit so that they can declare the mighty works of God. The gospel calls us out to declare his mighty works. My daughter came home from a Young Life event. It was actually Wildlife, which is the middle school event this last Friday, and we had a whole busload of seventh grade girls. It was an exciting drive home from Wildlife that night. And as I was processing with my daughter, she said, yeah, the person who presented or taught about Jesus did a really good job about basically saying, hey, I'm just going to present to you who Jesus Christ is, what he says he is in the Bible. And they read the Bible and they talked about it. He said, but you need to reach your own conclusions. And in my perspective, that's what witnesses do. You know, if you think about a witness up on a witness stand, their job is not to necessarily be persuasive, although Paul does say he is persuasive about the gospel, and that is a category. But I want to take some of the pressure off to say our main job is to basically witness, to get, when we're asked, say, here's what I've seen Jesus do. To open God's word and to say, this is who Jesus says he is. You know, I've had many conversations with many of you who have said, I came to faith because somebody invited me to my house or their house every week and we just read the Bible together and I asked questions and things like that. They weren't all buttoned up, but they were just simply a witness. I think that Young Life leader was a great model to my daughter about what it means to just share the gospel. It's to simply declare the mighty works of God and say, this is what I've seen him do in my life. This is who he says he is. You can make your own call. It's the Holy Spirit's job to take that heart and to change it. But while we rest, we are also called to tell. Well, friends, my hope is that through this first week in Pentecost, next week we're going to look at Peter's sermon and what a lot of this means. But I hope this week, in the midst of feeling like we live in a world of entropy, that we actually have a little bit more hope, that we see as these disciples struggled and then were met by God in a powerful way in this pivotal moment of history, that we don't lose heart in believing that Jesus is still at work, that we don't feel like we need a new model, that he is trustworthy, and that he is faithful, and that he is doing something even in your lives, in your family, even amidst the hard. I think it's great that this happened on the day of Pentecost, a day of a celebration of first fruits. In a way, this was just kind of the first tomato, and he's saying there's a harvest to come. But we need his Holy Spirit to encourage us to continue in that mission. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is undoing the curse in order to one day redo it for all of eternity. Not redo the curse. Restore all things to himself. And as he does this, he calls us outward to trust him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Lord, this was a challenging passage for me this week. There were moments where I certainly felt like I was falling short, where I wasn't being the witness I felt like you called me to. And Father, I'm sure there are many others who feel that way. But Lord, I pray that you will remind us of your relentless grace and mercy that you have pursued us with, that we are still your children, that we can still sing this song, Arise, My Soul, Arise, if we are yours, because you have made us your own. You knew that we would fail. But Father, you still use us anyway. Lord, help us to lean into that. Lord, as we go through this book, will you make us a church of witnesses? May we be a group that tells of your mighty works. And Lord, those who are doing it, Lord, I pray that you will increase the harvest for your sake and for your glory. And Father, for those who are having a hard time even believing in you this morning, I pray that you will show up in a new and unique way, just like you did on this day of Pentecost, that you would open their eyes to your undoing and Lord, to your ultimate redemption and restoration of all things. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this word. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.